man who was very nervous coming to an audience for the first time, he'd never met these people before, said by way of introduction, something that I can sort of empathize with this morning, he said, "I've never before seen so many strange faces." Well, that's the way it is. It's a good thing to meet the Lord's people wherever they are. And I already feel that we are one together. In fact, it's a biblical fact that we are one in the Lord. Now, I would like to believe, and I think I have evidence to believe, that the Lord is already directing in your meetings here this week with our brother Jabe Nicholson. Because as I was preparing for this conference, and I had several different lines of thought in mind, I awoke just two nights ago in the early morning, and some thoughts started to race through my head that had never been there before in that particular fashion. So I got excited about it, and I ran, or crept out of my bedroom, but ran into my study. And I began writing furiously. And I'm going to share with you the results of that study. And I think you will see why I'm kind of excited about it, because I didn't know what our brother was going to be speaking on. And certainly, if I had known he was going to speak on angels, I would say, now, how am I going to relate to that? But you will see how there is a very definite link, and that what he has said has sort of tied in with what I want to bring to you today. Let's turn, please, to 2 of Kings and the 6th chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6. And although we've had this referred to already, I shall not be traveling the same ground, but it links so much with what I have to give that I want us to read this. And we read from verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God had told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled with this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Which will you not show me, which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots, and by a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He was perplexed. He was concerned. He was looking at things from a purely human and natural level at that point. And he said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." That's the point I want us to focus on in our time with you for the next few minutes. Open his eyes that he may see. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I think you will see the connection here as we read from the 18th verse. "That the eyes of your understanding," or of your heart, "being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Open the young man's eyes. Hear in this verse that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. 2 Peter, please, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Open the young man's eyes. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened. He that lacketh these graces, these virtues that are spoken of in Peter, is blind. After hearing Jabe's message this morning, I went out into the book room and I picked up this book, Worlds Apart. I thought, well, that sounds like my message. And so I began to read. And sure enough, it deals with this very topic that I want to dwell upon this morning. And my subject is simply this: which world is affecting you? The visible world, the world of the senses, the world as we see it day by day, or is it that unseen world which ought to be influencing us? Let me just quote from the introduction to Mr. William MacDonald's book, Worlds Apart. You may want to buy it. I hope you will, if that's one result of my speaking to you this morning on this topic. You say, well, the speaker really didn't cover it too well, so I think I'll buy the book. I hope you will. When we speak of the world in this sense, we do not mean planet Earth, says Mr. MacDonald, nor do we mean the world of nature, which God has given to us to enjoy. And we certainly don't mean just the world of mankind. The world is the civilization which man has built up in order to fulfill his desires without God. It is not only independent of God, it is opposed to him. The world system in which we live is founded, he says, upon wrong principles and promotes false values. And he goes on. Actually, this world is empty. It is a facade. It is a sick joke. All it offers cannot satisfy the human heart. A whole book of the Bible, namely Ecclesiastes, is dedicated to exposing the vanity of the world of life under the sun. Malcolm Muggeridge realized this when he wrote, "Human life, I have come to feel, in all its public or collective manifestations, is only a theater, and most is cheap melodrama at that." Someone else said, "The world's way is make-believe. The kingdom is eternal reality." People of the world are trying to get more out of it than there is in it. So, which world influences you? In what world are you living? Or to which world are you responding, perhaps I should say? You may be familiar with the name of William Kelly and even the illustration which I'm about to use, but it comes to mind. You remember that perhaps this man who was a spiritual intellectual, a giant in his day, and the author of many wonderful books, maybe some of them on your shelf, and I trust some of the truths that are in them in your heart. This man was one time approached by a body of men who encouraged him to take a certain step, and they wanted to reinforce their bait by saying to him, "Mr. Kelly, if you were to do this, you would make a great name for yourself in the world. And Mr. Kelly replied, "Which world, gentlemen?" And that's my question this morning. Which world is influencing you? There is another world, as we've been hearing already, an invisible world. It's a world which every child of God needs to be acutely sensitive to and responsive to. By this other world, we mean the world that is not responsive or not sensible, should I say, to natural sight or touch. We're talking about that spiritual world out there. That spiritual world of which that young man who was Elisha's servant was not aware. We need to be aware of that world, because if we are, we shall think differently. And if we start thinking differently, we shall start acting differently. I'm talking to us as Christians. We need to be converted. We need to be turned around. So often we are blind to these things. Oh yes, we go to our meetings, and I shall not fault you for that. I'll be there too, by the grace of God. But it's not a matter of just going to meetings. It's a matter of what turns us on, what influences us, what makes us tick. Why do we do the things that we do? Well, we do the things that we do according to whether we're influenced by the unseen world or the seen world. The seen world, the world of the senses, is right here. It's knocking on the door of our mind and heart constantly. It's affecting the way we think. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Take heed to your hearts, says the scripture, with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. So it's tremendously important whether we, as true believers in the Lord Jesus, already bound for eternal glory, it's of tremendous import whether we are influenced by this world or the next. When I call it the next world, I call it that because the scripture speaks of that kingdom which is to come. But I want to remind you that, in a sense, it is already here. Now, faith is the means by which we see or realize that world, so that my knowledge of that other world, which cannot be sensed in any other way, is reached by faith. So it's according to how much faith you have in that world that you will live, that you will order your life, that you will conduct your affairs, that you will make your decisions. Everything depends upon the amount of faith you have. And I suppose at this point some of us will say, well, that's just the trouble. I really don't have too much faith. And I sympathize with you in that. I'm a similar creature. I struggle with the same problem. But I found a little secret that I'd like to share with you. And it's a secret that's given to us in Scripture. And simply this: faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if I pay attention to the Word of God, and let me add to that, in the measure in which I pay attention to the Word of God, so will my faith grow. As I read the Word of God, and I am not talking here about study, because that scares a lot of you. You know, there's very little in the Bible about studying the Scriptures. Don't throw me out, brethren, please. But it's true. There's a great deal in the Bible about meditating on the Scriptures. I'm not saying that it's not appropriate that you should study the Scriptures. Particularly, you should pay attention to the Scriptures if you're going to teach them to others. And those who teach are to wait upon their teaching, and that's going to include a great deal of study. That's tremendously important. But more important than study is meditation on the Scripture. And that is something that's available to everyone: men, women, young, old. Develop the habit of opening your Bible prayerfully in the morning, or as soon as you can get to it, for I realize that some of you ladies are unable to get to your Bibles first thing in the morning. You've got a demanding husband. You've got a crowd of children around you. And you have to find out what time is best for you. But the point I'm making is that it's a priority. And you take your Bible and you, preferably on your knees, you open your Bible. I often put my Bible on my bed and I'm down there on my knees. I'm not trying to boast or to say how spiritual I am. This is my reasonable service. This is what every Christian should do. Nothing extraordinary about this. If we present our bodies to God, we want to know God's will. We're only going to prove God's will as we open up the scriptures and we listen to what they teach. So we open up our Bibles and we're on our knees before God and we're reading down verse by verse by verse, and we come to something that touches us. It may be a word of comfort. It may be a word of encouragement. It may be a word that charges us that we ought to do this or that or the other. And as we read that word, we say, "Oh Lord, graciously, please make that good in my life. Teach me how to make that true, that promise to become real in my experience." You talk to the Lord over the scriptures. I'm not a very good man at prayer, I have to tell you that. Every time I read that word, they gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. I find out how much easier it is to give myself to the word than to prayer. But I see that that's a priority in the scripture, and I struggle with that. But I have found that if I combine the reading of the word with prayer, it helps me a great deal. Because that teaches me how to pray. And I'm afraid that we really don't know how to pray half the time. If you attend some of the prayer meetings, of course I'm not talking about you dear folk here, you're all better than that. But if you attend some of the prayer meetings in Canada, you'd be shocked. You'd think you were going into a hospital waiting room. "Lord, we pray for Aunt Fanny, who's broken her leg. We pray for this, we pray for that, we pray for the other." And I think to myself, what about getting to the scripture to see what the Lord wants us to pray for? Instead of praying about our own needs and our own wants, that ruins a prayer meeting. When the Lord taught us to pray, he said, "When you pray..." And please don't tell me that that prayer has no significance for us today. It's a pattern prayer. "When you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of that before I get to that bit about "give me this day what I need." And I think that teaches me something about prayer, that I need in prayer to focus on the things that God is concerned with. Now, I mustn't digress. I want to go on and talk about our living in the light of that world. And as we read the Word of God, we become affected by that unseen world. Our faith starts to grow. Our appreciation of that world and its importance begins to grow in our lives, and we start making decisions in the light of that and instead of in the light of the way this world presents its message to us. Because you see, one day this present world is going to be swallowed up, eclipsed, if you like. And that's why John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life..." Now, I changed that word from lust, which appears in our King James, to the word desires, not in order to weaken it, but in order to give this emphasis that it's not really just saying those evil things that are in the world that we desire, but the desire that is motivated by this world is something that is inferior and gross. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they are not from the Father, but are of the world." And listen, the world is passing away. and also its desires. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Isn't that marvelous? That's exciting. I'm hitching my wagon to a star, you see. The more I think of eternity and God's will in this present time, the more I'm investing in the life that really counts, and we're told to lay hold on that life which is life indeed. That's the life we're to be living for. How does this affect us? How does this make us think differently? Well, it's my responsibility from time to time to counsel with people who are having problems in their marriage. And I'm talking very often with Christian people. Sometimes with non-Christians, but very often with Christian people. And when I sit there, I again and again come to the conclusion that the reason they're having problems in their marriage is they didn't begin right. They maybe even made a wrong choice. Now you say, well, then I guess the only thing is separation or divorce. Oh, no. Because I've made many mistakes, and I'm not going to share them with you now because that would make me look so small, but I've made so many mistakes in my life that I want to tell you this, that God is able to straighten them out. That when I come to him and I confess my wrongdoing or the fact that I was influenced by the wrong influences and I took the wrong step or made the wrong decision, that when I come to him and I tell him that, then it's amazing how the Lord can transform that thing and change that difficulty into which I've gotten myself. He's a God who can do that. Is he big enough? Sure he is. He's got all the resources in the universe and all the resources of his own heart that he can meet those needs and answer the cry of his child who's missed the way. So it's wonderful to know a God like that, isn't it? He's our Father, and he cares for us. Well, people come and they share these problems, and it seems to me that they have begun wrong. That is, they were motivated by the wrong principles when they started. I'm dealing with a man right now, and he wants to separate from his wife because she's too fat. That's putting rather crudely. That's the way he would express it. She would say that she was rather overweight. Well, I said to him, when you married her, did you marry her for better or for worse? Yes, I did. Well, she's worse. But you see, we're terribly unrealistic, aren't we? We marry some glamour girl. The model in our mind is derived from Hollywood or something of that sort. She must be a certain shape. And we think that love is attraction to a certain shape. We think that love is something that is a response to something appealing. That I respond with love to that because this is appealing to me. When I turn to the Word of God, I find that the love of God is not like that at all. He did not find anything appealing in me. And God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was not because he was attracted to me. It was not because I excited warm emotions in his heart by reason of the things that I did or the type of person that I was. It was because of what was in his heart that he loved me. And he loved me for the right reasons. And so love is not so much an excitement resulting from what my eyes see, but it's a commitment to one person within the will of God because I have made a choice that pleases God. I wish I could share with you some of the interesting stories that we have seen, or interesting incidents we have seen, when people have grasped this principle. what a transformation takes place. When they start to be influenced by the truth of Scripture and what it teaches about love, instead of being influenced by Hollywood and what it says about love. God simply says to husbands, love your wives. He doesn't give me a choice. He says that's what I have to do in order to live as a Christian. I have to be completely devoted to that one to whom I committed myself on my wedding day. So, faith is the means by which I grasp that unseen world. And it starts to influence my outlook. You see, you don't have much of a testimony as a church. If people come into your church from the outside and they find that it's filled with people who've had problems in their marriage too. They've got to see a company of people that have learned to resolve that type of problem. If they've had problems in their marriage, they've resolved them, and here's how they're handling it. But if they come into the church and they find that you're wrestling with exactly the same problems that they are, you've lost your testimony. You may have a witness with your mouth, but your life is saying something different, isn't it? And so the testimony of a church, the power of a church, its ability to communicate to the world in which we live is dependent on the measure in which the people who are in that church are being influenced by that unseen world, the world of reality, God's world, God's kingdom. And they're carrying out God's purpose in this present time. Now, Abraham was mightily influenced by that unseen world, and he's the father of the faithful, you remember. For he was looking for a city. Imagine it. Here he is in his tent. I imagine it's a much more beautiful and wonderful tent than perhaps some of his servants had. It's probably like more like a marquee, you know. But here he is in his tent. I mean, Abraham, you're worthy of more than that. I mean, back in Ur of the Chaldees, they have gold-plated taps. Here, you have to send your servants for water. Look at all the facilities that you've left behind and all the conveniences. I'm looking for a city. Where is it? Well, you can't see it. I can't see it either. But its builder and maker is God, and it's influencing me right now. It's making me a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. That's the way I want to live. I don't say I am living perfectly that way, but that's the way I want to live. I want to be influenced more and more by the same world that influenced Abraham, because he's the father of the faithful, and he did a lot of things that people wouldn't understand. They'd think poor old Abraham had gone nuts because he was not investing in this present time. He was investing in eternity. And you know, it shames me when I realize that Abraham was not living with the possibility of enjoying all the things that I can enjoy as a Christian. Because he was living in a different period of time when the world was in its infancy, when God's program was still developing and had not reached its fullness, as it did after the coming and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then that world to come took on a more concrete form, we might say. And there were ways, and there are ways, in which I can relate to that world in which Abraham could not, because he lived on promises. It was simply God said it. There wasn't the seal of the Spirit. There wasn't the pledge. There wasn't the down payment of the Spirit in Abraham's day. But having seen these promises, he welcomed them from a distance, you see. That was his position. There was a distance between him and the realization of those promises that has been so shortened up now. We're standing at the very door of eternity, and we don't realize it. The coming of the Lord draws near. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, it says. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, a heavenly one. And so Abraham was influenced because God made promises to him of that country. But God has provided something more wonderful for us. It says, God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, Christ has already entered into heaven itself. So, we would see Jesus. Yes, indeed. Where is he now? I speak reverently, not carelessly. He's in glory with the Father. And we're waiting for his Son from heaven to return. Oh Lord, write that on our hearts. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality. To know where he is deliverance from this world, if we truly love him. This hope we have as an anchor, says the scripture of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us. You see, that world is where he is. He is already there. So I have good reason to set my affection on things above where Christ sitteth, to be occupied with him. We know that we're the children of God, don't we, today? That's one of the blessings that comes as a result of knowing Christ in that way. For the Spirit of God has come and made known to us that we are in God's family. The Spirit himself, it says, bears witness with our spirit. Now, he didn't do that with Abraham. I am not saying that the Spirit of God was not working in Abraham's life. Not at all. Of course he was. I'm not saying that Abraham wasn't born again. Of course he was. But the doctrine of it all, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in that special way in which he came in answer to the resurrection of Christ. And remember that his coming here is in answer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That his special ministry in coming in that way was not known in Abraham's time, was not enjoyed, was not experienced by Abraham. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit from within, for this is where he dwells, that we are the children of God. And if children, listen, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You're looking at a very, very wealthy man. I'm looking at very, very wealthy people. We are rich. The Holy Spirit is the seal of Christ's work. We are sealed, says the scripture, unto the day of redemption. This is why we are so secure. We ought to know that we are secure. It's important that we know that we are secure, because that's the way scripture teaches. That the child of God is secure in Christ. He's sealed with the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit, as though the Holy Spirit came and did something and then left. But he's sealed with the Holy Spirit. His presence there is the seal, a seal that cannot be broken. Unto the day of redemption. Now that's, of course, speaking of the redemption of the purchased possession in the context, Ephesians chapter 1. It's speaking about that time when we enter into that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the Spirit of God is the seal of that now, indwelling our hearts. That's why it's so important, my brother, my sister, that we grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Because if we grieve him, we will not grieve him away. You can't do that. But you will grieve him so that his ministry to you is hampered. You're not enjoying it in the way that he wants to minister to you. Oh yes, he will minister to you in bringing you under conviction of your sinful conduct, of your backsliding, of your carelessness, of my indifference. He will do that, and thank God he will. But we are told not to grieve him, because he has come here, and he is the seal unto the day of redemption. He's also the pledge of our inheritance. That is, he's the down payment of what is yet to come. He's the guarantee of that which I'm yet to enjoy. Now, Abraham didn't enjoy those things, but he walked by faith. He lived by that unseen world. How much more should I be influenced by that unseen world? For he's the one, the Spirit of God. He makes that world to come very present, very real, as I read the Word of God. The Lord Jesus promised this. He said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come. Now, I know that that may have a primary reference to the apostles who gave us the scripture. And there was a very real sense in which they were guided and directed by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, so that the things to come might be made known to us, the following generations, and that we might be aware of things to come. I understand that. But at the same time, his coming to us personally is in order that as we open our Bibles, these things will become rich and real to us. But it's not going to happen in 5 minutes. The scripture doesn't say jump in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a young Christian, I wanted that to happen. And I went for all those teachings that sort of, you know, second blessing teachings, where you can sort of jump from being here to being there. And I wanted to be spiritual overnight. I don't want to discourage you, but I'm still working on it. It takes time. It takes time. All the life, all the attention we can give to it. And so, you see, the Spirit of God loves to take the Word of God and to glorify Christ as I read the Word, to make Christ large in my thinking, influential in my thoughts, guiding me day by day. That's what the Spirit of God has come to do. Well, I want to go on to talk perhaps this afternoon why it is that world influences us so little. What are the problems? What are the things that may get in the way? I don't know if I'll get around to that. But it's a wonderful world out there. You know, I don't want to sort of pull rank here. I know some of you are much younger than I am. But you're looking at a man who feels that he's just one step out of heaven. I mean, really. And I'm only glad in the measure in which, as a young lad of 18, I not only received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, but I began to face up, and notice the word began to face up, to the truth that my body belonged to God. Now, there are many times that I forgot that or didn't choose to remember that. So don't think you're looking at somebody special. But I am thankful for that time when I faced up to the truth of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I've been living from the time I was 18. I'm now nearly 70. I don't know how much longer the Lord will leave me here. But I'm ready to go any time. Either at the Lord's coming, that's what I would prefer, or when he says, Colin, it's time, your work on earth is done, it's time to come home. I'm ready to go. Are you ready? Is that world real to you, or am I talking gobbledygook? It's wonderful to know Christ. Wonderful to be born again. Wonderful to see that kingdom, not as afar off, but near. Brought near by the operation of the Spirit of God. And you know, that just transforms life. Let me be very practical for a moment. My wife and I often talk over these things. Just a little while ago, my wife had to have an operation for cancer. I didn't know it, she said, when we came out of the hospital after the examination. She said, "Dear, you look as white as a sheet." I had no knowledge that I did. I didn't feel that way. But I was. The thing was hitting me. And I tell you, I love my wife very dearly. I owe so much to her. And you know, we went home and we talked over eternity, where we were going. We still do, often do. We don't get morbid about it, we get excited. We wonder which one's going to go first. We don't know. We're prepared to go. We're looking forward to being with the Lord. Oh, that these things would be a reality, more of a reality in our lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this series of meetings that you're having would result in that? That you would start to move from living in this world to living in that world. In the measure in which I've done that, I'm a satisfied Christian. I'm only dissatisfied with those times when I have deviated from my course. I'm sorry about those times. But we have a wonderful Father. We're going home to be with Him. It's going to be great. To be with the Lord forevermore. I'm going to see Christ. And God is going to unfold to us for all eternity the things of Christ. It could be wonderful, you know. Because in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I'm going to look upon the face of Him who, for the benefit of mankind, reflects all that God is in human form. That's what the resurrection is all about, you know. We're going to look upon the face of Christ, and God will have nothing more to say to us than what we can learn of Him. For all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Isn't that exciting? God has brought us human beings into that place where we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ and be with Him forever. A dear old saint who had left a Christian group with which he'd been associated and among whom he'd been an evangelist for many years, had had to leave that group because of spiritual conviction. I'm not sure whether it was his or theirs that they made him leave, but it was one of those unfortunate situations that takes place in the history of the church. And dear old Gordon Matheson was in his basement home there in Toronto a number of years ago, and I used to visit the old man. And one day he was sitting down and he was rehearsing his problems. And I didn't know what to say to him. I was a much younger man in those days. And I listened to his tale of woe and how he'd been treated and so on. And I thought, this is a poor subject to end on. It's truth, but it was unhappy truth. So I looked up into his eyes and I said, "Gordon." "Yes, brother," he said. And I took the liberty of imitating the Scottish accent. It's a very serious thing to do. I said, "Brother, we are going home." Now, in translation, that is, we are going home. "Brother, we're going home." "Aye," he says, "we're going home." And his eyes lit up. "Brother, we're going home. Let's invest in the things of God. Let's tune up our lives. Be anything serious about our Bible meditation time. And getting into the work that the Lord has called us to do. Becoming useful members in the assembly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the enlightening instruction that we've had this morning from your precious word. And we see that the Spirit of God must be calling us to live in the light of eternity, in the light of that unseen world. And as we study the matter of angels, we're already, by that very study, being lifted to see that there is one to whom they would want to direct us. They would not want us to be overly occupied with them, though we need to know all that your word says about them, but we need to be occupied with him. So we pray for your grace upon us.